Do you imagine the task of a bag full of crushed potato chips given to you, and your task was to sit there until they were all put back into whole pieces again? What a task. How are we to reconcile relationships? Well, the Bible has a lot to say about that, as you might guess. It says a lot of it to us in commands and in instructions and in imperatives. And all of that is very essential and very helpful. But this morning, we come to a picture of reconciliation. A picture of reconciliation that is perfect, because the picture itself is perfect. Scripture is without error. It's infallible. It's a perfect picture. But it's somewhat imperfect in that the people involved are not all that they should yet be. And maybe that's why the picture is so helpful to us, because we're not all we should be yet either, nor our relationships. So I want you to take your Bible and turn with me to Genesis chapter 33. Make sure you have a Bible. Grab one from the pew there, your own if you brought it. Open it, the first book of the Bible, find the 33rd chapter, Genesis chapter 33. As you do that, let me set the stage so that we can see this reconciliation that begins to be worked out between Jacob and his brother Esau. Jacob's deceitful attempts to make the blessing of God his own have brought him to the place where his very existence, his very survival, is brought into question. He has tricked his brother Esau out of his birthright. He has deceived his father Isaac out of his blessing. He had to flee from Esau, who swore to kill him for this. Ran for his life, 20 years in a foreign land. There he is, much blessed, marries twice, has 12 children, acquired great wealth and livestock, but managed in the process to get someone else, his father-in-law this time, to the place where he wanted to kill Jacob too. By God's grace, Jacob escapes from Laban, only to turn west toward the promised land and receive word, chapter 32, verse 6, that Esau is thundering down upon him with 400 of his men. And this results, verse 7, chapter 32, in great fear and distress. I'm okay. Just a little power surge here. Great fear and distress, I think, was the last thing I said before that. And if you're not in that case, Jacob was, because of Esau, his brother, about to kill him. So he connives and plans and sets in motion a scheme whereby he will try to save his own life. He sends out 550 of his flocks, his great vast herds, and so he sends out 550 animals in progressive stages so that as Esau comes in what he thinks is an attempt to kill him, he'll find these massive flocks presented, and there will be a servant there. When Esau says, "What are these?" he'll say, "They are a gift to my Lord from your servant Jacob." And he keeps meeting these waves, and he sets out then to set to his maidservants and their two children that he's had by them, and then his least loved wife Leah with her seven children, and then finally there will be Rachel and Joseph, his most loved wife, most precious child, and then way at the back, across the stream, there's Jacob, hoping somehow to save his own skin. That turns into, at the end of chapter 32, this incredible night of wrestling with God, in which Jacob emerges alive, but dead. Dead to the old life, dead to the old Jacob, with a new name, a new nature, a new life. He is Israel. And so, we begin to read chapter 33, verse 1, emerging out from that night of wrestling with God, his utter transformation at the hand of God, his giving up, his wrestling and conniving with God and man to try to make the blessing his. He now has come to the place where all he can do is cling to God and receive as a gift of grace the thing that God promised all along. He comes limping because God has lamed him into the place of dependence upon him for grace. And Jacob comes limping across the Jabbok stream. And he looks up, it said, and there was Esau. He no more than emerges from the night of wrestling with God, no more than gets out of this encounter where he is named a new person, made a new man, and he crosses the stream to lift his eyes, and here comes his brother with his 400 men. And so the plan that was already in motion before the night began, his conniving ways, he went ahead. There was no time to change. The cloud of dust in the distance said that they were nearly upon them. And so it says he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants. He put the maidservants and their children in front, Leah and her children next, and Rachel and Joseph in the rear. He himself, Jacob, now notice the change. The night before, he did all this, but he stayed in the rear to save his own skin. He himself went on ahead. Changed man, different, not the same. Went on ahead and bowed down to the ground 7 times as he approached his brother. This is customary in the ancient Near Eastern cultures of the day, a way of demonstrating submission to a reigning king. So he's saying something very powerful to his brother. But Esau ran to meet Jacob. You can almost imagine, was this thundering herd of, I don't know, what they were on, maybe camels, they're thundering across the landscape at them, and they see this terrifying scene drawing near to them. Jacob limps out to the front, now lame, no power to even fight one man, let alone 401 men, and the camels come flying along, and before the camel even stops, Esau throws his one leg up over the top, hits the ground in a full stride run, and he's coming at Jacob. Is he going to thrust his heart? Is he going to slit his throat? He doesn't know. But Esau ran to meet Jacob, verse 4, and embraced him. And he threw his arms around his neck and kissed him. And they wept. Then Esau looked up and saw the women and children. "Who are these with you?" he asked. Jacob, I think a little flummoxed by now, dumbfounded, answered, "They are the children God has graciously given your servant." Notice the change here too. Not the ones that I have connived and manipulated and figured out a way to scheme and plot and come into the blessing of. No, the ones that this God that I've been now reduced to clinging to in faith, receiving as gifts of grace from Him, that which I once tried to gain by my own power, God has graciously given them to your servant. My eyes are open now, I see that. Verse 6, then the maidservants and their children approached and bowed down. Leah and her children came and bowed down. And last of all came Joseph and Rachel, and they too bowed down. Esau asked, "What do you mean by all these droves I met?" He meant these progressive stages of all these animals that himself in order to kind of drive him into not killing Jacob. Jacob replies, "To find favor in your eyes, my Lord." Some versions, I think, say to appease you. I mean, he just admitted, that was a different guy that planned that. You don't know what happened to me last night. I had this encounter with God and I'm a different person. But I got to tell you, I was just trying to appease you. I was trying to buy you off. I was trying to make sure you didn't kill me. I wanted to find favor in your eyes. Verse 9, but Esau said, "I already have plenty, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." "No, please," said Jacob. "If I have found favor in your eyes, accept this gift from me, for to see your face," this is very important, it links it to what happened the night before in his wrestling with God, "for to see your face is like seeing the face of God." What did happen the night before? What was his conclusion at the end of it? What did he name the place that he just wrestled with God on the other side of the Jabbok? Peniel. Why? It means face of God. Why? Because he said, "I have seen the face of God and yet I live. He's given me life, not destroyed me. For to see your face is like seeing the face of God. Now that you have received me favorably, please accept," very important word, we'll come back to it in a minute, "please accept the present, for God has been gracious to me." Notice again, he understands. It's by grace. It's received through faith. It's not my conniving, my manipulating, my scheming, my deceiving. God has been gracious to me, and I have all I need. As Jacob insisted, Esau accepted it. Then Esau said, "Let us be on our way. I'll accompany you." Esau thought, "Hey, my brother's come to visit. Let's go home. Let's visit with me." He took the south to the land of Seir. It was some travel, but he wanted him to go with him there. But Jacob said to him, My Lord knows that the children are tender and that I must care for the ewes and the cows that are nursing their young. If they are driven hard just one day, all the animals will die." Well, he managed to run like a crazy fool when he was trying to get away from Laban, but we won't go into that right now. He's saying, "Look, shepherds and their tender flocks and their families travel at a different speed than a warrior hunter and his band of men. So let my Lord go on ahead of his servant while I move along slowly at the pace of the droves before me and that of the children until I come to my Lord in Seir." Esau said, "Well, then let me leave some of my men with you. But why do that? Jacob said. Just let me find favor in the eyes of my Lord. So that day, Esau started on his way back to Seir, to the south. Jacob, however, went to Succoth, to the north. Probably had to cross back over to Jabbok with all of his herds and everybody else. He went to Succoth, where he built a place for himself. He settled down. He built a home and made shelters for his livestock. That is why the place is called Succoth. There are some things that we need to observe here, one of which is a pattern for recreation. I told you it's a picture, but in that picture we can begin to discern a pattern for how to pursue reconciliation. And the first step in that pattern is to pray. You may notice back in chapter 32 that in verse 9, out of his great fear, Jacob begins to pray. This is before his night of wrestling with God, but he knows enough that he's in over his head, and motivated by fear, he prays. And sometimes our motives are not as stellar as they ought to be. We just pray because we're afraid. We're afraid and we think maybe God will come through for us, and that's how he launches into what is a wonderful prayer. But notice verse 11 of chapter 32. He prays very simply, "Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, for I am afraid he will come attack me, and also the mothers with their children." Jacob just started where he needed to start, where we all have to start, and that is to pray and say, "God, I've made a mess of this, and things are going south real fast, and this is not good, and I need you to intervene." Begin with prayer. Second, let God deal thoroughly with you. Let God deal thoroughly with you, which is precisely what happened at the end of chapter 32 in that night of wrestling. The day he prayed the prayer, and he presumably said an amen at the end, and that was all fine and good, and he called on God to help. But then he went to conniving and scheming and planning to set up a plan whereby he could save his own skin. But God said, "Look, this reconciliation cannot happen unless I deal with you, Jacob." And so, from verse 22 to 32 in chapter 32, you find God dealing thoroughly with Jacob to bring Jacob to the end of Jacob and bring him to the beginning of Israel. He brought him to a place where he lamed him as to his natural strengths and ended the years, the decades, the lifetime of wrestling with God and with man and trying to grab out from God the thing God promised him, but on his own strength and on his own terms. And he was reduced from wrestling to clinging and begging for the blessing from God. And as we think about being reconciled with those with whom our relationships have become crushed, we need to pray first, and then we need to stay in prayer until God has dealt with us. Then, thirdly, face those you have wronged. Face those you have wronged. That's what happens here at the beginning of chapter 33. And that's what really brings the transforming picture of Jacob's life. The plans were already in motion. He'd already sent out the herds, and he already told everybody how they were going to divide up when Esau came, and there was no time. They're thundering down. They go with the plan conceived by the old Jacob, but now, signaling the change of his heart, he, instead of staying in the back to save his own skin, goes to the front of everybody to face his brother, his estranged brother. Pray, let God deal thoroughly with you, then go out to face those you've wronged. It's interesting that over in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said that if you come to worship at the altar, the picture there was the Old Testament sacrificial system, going to the temple to offer a sacrifice to God, some animal or some grain or whatever it may have been. But you're there, you want to worship God. The equivalent would be you come to want to pray to God. You come to have your personal devotional time. You come to worship with God's people like this. You come to the communion table, let's say. And there, as you're coming to approach God, to worship Him, it enters your mind. The picture of a face, a name, an awareness of a situation comes to your mind. And you realize there's somebody out there that you have wronged, that has something against you. Jesus said, leave the gift at the altar. Drop what you're doing. Break it off right there and go as priority number one to find that person and make that relationship right. The rest is pretense, religious pretense, until that happens. For wasn't it the Apostle John who said, "You cannot love God whom you have not seen if you do not love your brother whom you have seen." So pray, let God deal thoroughly with you. Go out to face those you have wronged. Initiate that. Fourthly, humbly admit your wrongs. Humbly admit your wrongs. That's what Jacob was doing, I think, as he came out. And it says there in verse 3, he went ahead and he bowed down to the ground 7 times as he approached his brother. What he was doing was saying, the pretense gone, the old Jacob gone, the new Israel, they're saying, "You are to have a superior place to me because you are my elder brother." That was the cultural thing. The firstborn had precedence over the secondborn, the later born. God had said that would be reversed in their case, didn't he? Before they even came from the womb, the older will serve the younger. But on a human plane, he said, "Look, God may have said all that, and God will do what God wants to do. But listen, I manipulated that by my strength and hand, by my own power. I placed myself over you by deceiving you, by tricking you, by tricking Father. And I have tried in my own flesh to bring about what God wanted to bring about by His grace. And in that I am wrong. And I humbly, by these acts, I'm humbly putting you back in the place you belong in terms of human relationships." That's hard to do. Humbly admit your wrongs in the relationship without the buts or if-onlys. "But, I was wrong when I did, but God said it was going to be this way," or, you know, "Well, if only you hadn't been such a..." No, you just humbly admit your wrongs. And finally, fifthly then, in this pattern, is make restitution wherever possible. Make restitution wherever possible. You'll notice he goes on and he asks about the wives and the children and all of that. And they go through that. And then he says, "What about these herds that you've sent out my way? These 550 animals that have been stretched out across the desert and have been meeting me along the way. And these servants say, 'You want me to have as a gift.'" And he says, no, "I have enough." And no, "Please take it." And so forth and so on. But look at verse 11 again. "Please," Jacob says, "please accept this present." I said that was an important word. That was brought to you. Literally, it is, "Please accept my blessing that was brought to you." Why is that important? Because the last time that was used was in chapter 27 and 28, when he was deceiving his father into giving him the blessing God promised to him. He was trying to take by deception in his own scheming. Isaac prayed over him and extended this blessing of God upon him, the family line of saving purposes worked out ultimately through Christ. And what Jacob is saying now, "Look, I want you, as my older brother, to have back what I took to you by deceit. Yes, God said it would be mine, but I didn't trust God to give it to me. I tried to take it on my own terms. And so I am making restitution to you. I'm giving back to you my blessing. That which I took by trickery from you and deceit from Father, I am now restoring to you." He's making restitution. And so far as it is in our power to do so, we prove the repentance of our hearts before the offended party by making whatever restitution is possible to be made. Now, sometimes that's not possible. It's just simply that we've taken something from them that is not material in this case, or whatever it may be. But where it is possible, you make restitution. You pray, you let God deal thoroughly with you. You face those who you've wronged. You humbly admit your wrongs, and you make restitution wherever possible. That's a pattern for reconciliation. There are also some principles here that I want to draw out. That pattern gives us steps by which we can follow, and that's all very good and wonderful, and we find those reiterated throughout Scripture other places. But I want you to notice some principles that go along to support and help us understand how to apply these principles, or this pattern. First, a principle with regard to conviction, the convicting work of the Holy Spirit regarding those broken relationships. I'm just going to state it this way, and then I want to explain it. Every time I see you, I see God. And every time I see God, I see you. Every time I see you, I see God. And every time I see God, I see you. What does that mean? Well, look down again at that 10th verse. Jacob is very clearly tying what's happening with his facing Esau now with what happened the night before as he faced God. He named the place where he wrestled with God the night before Peniel, but meant the face of God. And he said there in chapter 32, I saw the face of God. I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared. Verse 30, chapter 32. And now he meets Esau and he says something very nearly the same thing. What exactly does that mean? I don't know all that it means, but I think it at least means this much. That as long as I have unreconciled relationships, every time I'm trying to go to God, God won't let me off the hook about that person. He brings that name to my mind. He brings that face to my mind. He lets me hear that voice in my head. He reminds me of the things that I've done to estrange that relationship. That I can't thoroughly meet with God without somehow thoroughly meeting with that strange person. And let's say I just happen to go along and I encounter that person. I see their face. I hear that voice. You don't even see them. You just hear the voice. And God is there saying, yeah, what about that? And you're not free. You're not free before God and with God until you've done all you can by the power of God to make that relationship restored. Matthew 5 said, if you were at the altar worshiping God, about to worship God, and you have in your mind the awareness that you have wronged someone, it is your responsibility to leave whatever you're doing. It doesn't matter. You have permission to leave this service, get up, you know, to leave the communion service, to get up and leave, and to go and make a phone call, drive to wherever you need to, do whatever is necessary to contact the person that you know today by God's Spirit that you need to initiate attempts to restore that relationship. If you're the one who's wronged it. Now, very interesting. In the same book, Matthew, a few chapters later, chapter 18, it says very much the reverse thing. That is, if someone has wronged you, chapter 5 is if you've wronged someone. This now, chapter 18, is somebody's wronged you, whose responsibility is to go and initiate. Yours. You say, no. That was if I was the one who did the wrong. Right. Now, in chapter 18, you're the one who was wrong. Right. And it's your responsibility to go. Well, wait a minute. In a perfect world, and we don't live in a perfect world, but if all things were as they should be, and both hearts were really surrendered to God, the God, the Holy Spirit convicting both hearts, the one who did the wrong, the one who received the wrong, would both instantly jump. No, it was their responsibility to seek the other person out and bring restitution to that relationship. They would meet halfway, arms wide open, very much like Esau and Jacob here. But the point is that whether you are the one who does the wrong or whether you believe you're the one who has received the wrong, it is your responsibility to go. Because until that relationship is restored, there's something that just lingers in your relationship with God. And you try to pray. And you try to pray seriously. You really try to pray through things. And you know that there's some things there that you have not done all in your power to care for. Now, you cannot work restitution on your own. It takes two parties to see reconciliation take place. You can go and you can humbly own your part of the problem. You can go and ask for forgiveness. You can go and they may even say, I forgive you, but there's still an unwillingness there on their part. And though forgiven, though a measure of movement toward grace is found in the relationship, it's not fully reconciled and restored. And we need to do it. The Bible says, so far as it depends upon you, be a grief to all men. Is that what it says? So far it depends on you. Be a grief to all men. Now, come on. Somebody knows what it says. So far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. You seek to restore the relationship. Every time I see you, I see God. Every time I see God, I see you. With regard to change in the relationship, several principles. One is a changed relationship begins with a changed me. Don't sit around thinking, well, when that person gets their act together, then our relationship can be what it's supposed to be. They're the ones that are a problem, not me. A changed relationship begins with a changed me. That's exactly what Jacob found to be true after decade upon decade of his manipulative, conniving, deceitful ways. He found that he really was the problem. And the key to the change in the relationship was a change in him. Jacob became Israel. God dealt with him. A changed relationship begins with a changed me, but a changed me begins with facing God. I mean, really facing God, not just doing religious things, not just necessarily, reading your Bible or doing church things or even praying or, whatever those things. It means really facing God, really coming down to, judgment day honesty and getting to brass tacks and saying, okay, God, what are you trying to do with me? Changed relationship begins with a changed me. A changed me begins by facing God. And a changed me is a product of grace. Jacob's problem was that though God had made magnificent promises to him, how he would use him in the outworking of God's saving plan through the nation of Israel to bring forth the great Savior Jesus so that grace and glory could go to all the peoples of the earth. Though God had promised him these things, he didn't trust God to give him by grace the things that he demanded he must have by his own efforts. And God worked over all those decades to bring Jacob, to reduce Jacob to the place where he was willing to cling for a gift of grace rather than fight and work to get what he thought he deserved. We find this limping Israel emerging out of that night into the encounter with Esau, no longer wrestling. No longer wrestling with God and men, no longer relying on self, but one just clinging now to God and receiving by grace whatever it was God wanted to bless him with. A changed relationship begins with a changed me, and a changed me begins by facing God, and a changed me is a product of grace. And finally, a changed me brings transformed motives. A changed me means transformed motives. Now, much of the plan about how this encounter between Jacob and Esau played out was already set in place, wasn't it? Previously, the old Jacob, the conniver, the planner, the schemer, the manipulator, he had already set it out. He'd sent the droves out. They're already out there. They can't call him back. Esau's already encountered most all of them by the time he sees him on the horizon. That manipulative plan to appease him was already being worked out. He'd already said to the family, okay, now when Esau comes here, what we're going to do, you're going to go out here first, and then we're going to do this instead, and so forth and so on, and you're going to lay out the pattern of our family in this way. That was already underway. No time to really change that. Much of the plan that worked was being worked out in chapter 33 as they were reconciled was already in place, but with a very different motive than the one in Israel's heart that morning as he emerged across the Jabbok. You'll notice that he says repeatedly, verse 8, verse 13, verse 14, verse 15, he refers to Esau as my Lord. Now that's exactly what the servants with all of those flocks are supposed to say along the way, according to chapter 32. They're supposed to go out and say, oh, and he says, what are all these? And they say, oh, they are a gift to my Lord from your servant, Jacob. And it's kind of a swarmy, mealy-mouthed, kind of manipulative, fake humility kind of thing as the plan was originally laid out. But now he says, my Lord, I think with complete sincerity. In verse 5, he calls himself your servant. Same words planned all along, different heart from which they came. And it is a reminder that we can go through the motions. We can, it's like parents dealing with two kids, two siblings that are fighting, and they're brawling. Little guys are mad at each other because somebody took somebody's, whatever. And the parents separate them and say, now, I want you to apologize to each other and to say that you're sorry. And they think, sorry. And all is well, right? Well, those very same words with different motive make all the difference in the world. I'm sorry. I should not have taken your Legos. They are yours, they are not mine. And though the parents promised me Legos, and I would receive by grace that gift of Legos. I have manipulatively taken your Legos, and we should live at peace. Or something like that. So, until we deal with the unreconciled relationships, we really are having trouble dealing with God. God just doesn't let that go. He doesn't just wink and say, oh, whatever, okay, let you and me keep going. There is a fork in the road back there somewhere where we have come to a situation and God has called us with this person and we have chosen, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to work. It's their fault. You don't know what they did. You don't know who they are. And I'm going to, I mean, God is just going to go our merry way. And God is saying, listen, you got to go back to the fork in the road. I'm not going to let you off this hook. And so far as it depends upon you, by the grace of God working in you, everything from your side to make this a reconciled relationship must be presented. And then it's up to my work and the other person and what they do and how they respond to that to see the other side of the reconciliation take place. And that changed relationship is going to begin with a changed me. And a changed me begins by really doing business with God. And that's going to happen as a product of grace. And when His grace works in me, it's going to show by a change of my motives from the inside out. Those are some principles for reconciliation. Now, before we leave this section, we need to notice that there are some pathologies, if you will, in this reconciliation. There are some things. I said it's a perfect picture. A reconciliation. It's perfect because it's Scripture and it's without error. It's perfect. But there are imperfections in the parties who are working out their reconciliation. As wonderful as the progress is in Jacob and in his relationship with Esau, as wonderful as the reconciliation is that we see here, there are some pathologies at work. There is, if you will, some spiritual bacteria that is lying there under the surface and is going to fester and is going to infect the parties and all those that know them in the coming days if they're not dealt with. Now, Jacob really was changed that night. He really was. He was lamed as to his natural strength. He went from the conniver, manipulator, deceiver who was trying to get the things God promised by his own power to the one who was clinging by faith, simply receiving as grace from God those things that God had promised him. Really had been changed. He really was Israel now, not Jacob. And yet, the fact is that he was not a perfect man. He was a new man. He had a new nature, new character, new identity, new name, but he was not yet entirely transformed. And I think that's partly why Jacob is such an interesting study for us, because there is far too much Jacob still left in all of us. So, several pathologies, the first of which is favoritism. You note the order by which they emerge. Now, yes, this was the plan set in place by the old Jacob, but this was the pattern of Jacob's relating within his family. All the way along. You notice there at the beginning, verse 1, chapter 33, he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants. He put the maidservants and their children in front. That would be Bilhah, along with her children to Jacob, Dan and Naphtali, and Zilpah and the two sons she bore to Jacob, Gad and Asher. So they go out front. They're the least concern to him. They're valuable. They offer wonderful service to the family and so forth and so on, and to his wife, and great, and he loves his kids, but you know what? In the grand scheme of things, you go out front. Then it says, verse 2, Leah and her children were next. So then there is Leah, the wife that was his by the trickery of Laban, his father-in-law. The one he didn't want to marry, but did end up by trickery, as we've seen. And there come with her then her seven children, six sons, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun, and one daughter, Dinah. They then are followed, it says, by Rachel and Joseph in the rear, his most beloved wife and his most beloved son. Clearly, all the way through this difficult family, favoritism was at work. And they knew it. In fact, just turn to the right a couple of pages in your Bible, to chapter 37. And as the text begins to unfold the story of Joseph, we read this in chapter 37 in verse 3. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, because he had been born to him in his old age. And he made a richly ornamented robe for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him. He could not speak a kind word to him. I think this probably, this pattern of relating over years, and particularly on this fateful day where they think they're all going to meet their doom. They all think they're going to die. And the first one he feeds into the meat grinder are the maidservants and their two sons each. First one's in, son, sorry, you know, I love you, but go. And then Leah, and on and on. And it's very clear. And I think here is probably the root of what happened down the line. It's recorded in Genesis when Joseph is finally sold into slavery into Egypt by his very own brothers. They hated him because he represented to them their father's favoritism and unjust ways of apportioning his love among them. Any of you know anything about that? I know somebody in the 8th decade of life, 80 plus years of age, who can still with powerful precision and emotion recount the difference in the high school graduation gifts received among the siblings and he and his family. He knows. Parents long gone. But the power of the favoritism is so very poignant. It's a pathology that Jacob in his newness should have began to eradicate, but somehow didn't. Deceit is another pathology. Now, when it comes down here to, he realizes Esau's not going to kill him. He's willing to receive the gifts. It looks like things are going just swimmingly. It's wonderful. Then Esau, verse 12, chapter 33, says, well, you know, let's be on our way. I'll come to you. Let's get back to my house. We've got dinner waiting. A little farther than that, but, let's go back to my place. In other words, let's spend some time together. Jacob goes through this whole thing about, the animals don't travel so fast. I got a lot of little kids, and you guys are warrior hunters. You move faster than we do. I don't think I can keep up with you. You always wear the big He-Man, Just go ahead and go through all of this. And Esau says, okay, fine. Well, let me leave some men with you at least to help you along the way, to protect you, to relieve your burden. Oh, I do that. No. He says, I'll join you in Seir along the way. And then precisely as Esau and his men disappear over the horizon to the south, that day, verse 16, Esau starts to the south to Seir, and Jacob, however, seeing him slip over the horizon, turns on his heels and heads north, probably having to cross the Jabbok again with all of his herds and family and everything else, and he goes to a place called Succoth, and from Succoth he moves on after a while, and he goes to Shechem, and he settles down in both places really for quite a while. And you say, why did he do that? Why did he say, you know what, you go ahead and I'll be right behind you and then I'll catch up with you in Seir? Well, some people, and I think there's something to this, and it's hard for us to understand as Westerners in our mindset, that in the ancient Near Eastern culture of the day, if somebody said something, you didn't confront it directly, oppose it directly, or it was an offense. You had to kind of come at it from an angle. And it's like that in many places in the world today, even. That when something is said directly, well, you can't say no to somebody or you shame them in public. And so you say yes, even though you have absolutely no intention of doing it at all. And to us, that seems like a flat-out lie. But in the culture, it's a way of saving the person from the shame of opposing them. And we say, well, what about the misleading part of it? But that's the clash of cultures we live in. I think there's something of that happening here. But at the end of the day, there's still something of the old deceitful Jacob at work here, I think. He was now a new man. He was Israel, not just Jacob. He was lamed as to his self efforts to bring about the things that God had promised, and he was clinging in faith to God alone to give him by grace what he had previously been trying to make his own by his own strength. He really was changed. He was a new person, new nature, new character, new name. And yet there was still some of the old Jacob in him. And isn't that how it is for us as well? You repent and you put your faith in Jesus Christ. You say, I've been going the wrong way. I want to turn and go this way. I repent of my old ways. I go with Christ. And he gives you a new nature. He gives you a new heart. He begins to work in you. And he's working to transform your mind to think as he thinks about you. And it's real. He really does change the person who turns to Christ. You really are made a new creation. Old things have passed away. New things have come. In an instant, our standing before God is transformed. But that standing declared over us in heaven by God's grace is worked out over time in our actual character, speech, and actions, and relationships. Because though we are a new person, though we have been given a new nature, the old nature, that self nature, that sinful nature has not been eradicated. And our mind, in fact, has been wired for maybe decade upon decade of ways to deal with things. And it needs to be transformed by the renewing of that mind according to the Word of God. And it takes time. And so Jacob should have dealt thoroughly and absolutely with the favoritism and with the deceit in his own heart. And yet, he wasn't quite there. But those were pathologies that will come back upon him and his family. One final one. His unfaithfulness. Unfaithfulness. He was not entirely faithful. He made such huge strides. Even with a faulty hip. Spiritually, he made such huge strides. He was a new man, new nature. What God had been doing all along, it came this wonderful culmination the night before. Now it's fleshed out in this reconciling relationship with his brother. It's wonderful. But Esau turns to go south. Jacob turns to go north. Goes to Succoth and into Shechem. And that's fine. It wasn't that he took the wrong route necessarily, really, ultimately. Yes, maybe he should have spoken more directly with his brother. But he's really going the right direction. Because that's the direction back to Bethel. He was supposed to go to Bethel, right? Because the last night in the promised land before he left, 20 years before, God came to him, showed him angels ascending and descending on this ladder from God. He has this encounter with God and he really does trust God. God makes promises to him and Jacob in return says, if you will be with me, if you will protect me, if you will keep me, if you will bless me, when I come back to this land, I will come to Bethel and I will worship you. That should have been the very first place on his mind to go. And it was fine to go the route he went. It was probably a wonderful route to get there. The trouble was, it took him about 10 years to get there. Because somewhere along, you know what it's like. You know, maybe you have this difficult relationship or this problem or this temptation or whatever, and you really finally meet God about it, and he works such wonderful things. He does something you couldn't even imagine, like letting your relationship with your brother wants to kill you, be reconciled. It's so wonderful, and it's so good. You're so happy in it that then you just kind of sit down and just rest in that. And you just say, well, that, you know, I'm so blessed. I couldn't ask for another thing. And so you just settle down in that and stay put. Now, listen, this unfaithfulness, this delayed obedience, partial obedience of Jacob and not going all the way to Bethel appears fine here at the end of chapter 33. No big problem. You can't blame the guy. Really? Can you? But it puts them in the position for all the things that will befall his family in the 34th chapter. There's unspeakable tragedies that could have been avoided had he faithfully obeyed all the way. Well, we have a marvelous picture here, don't we, of reconciliation between two estranged brothers. We have a pattern to follow, principles to help us understand and guide us along the way, and even some pathologies to avoid. You say, that's all great, Pastor, but you don't know my brother. You don't know my wife. You don't know my husband. You don't know my parents. You don't know whoever it might be. The fact is, I might. Or I might not. But I don't know like you do. You say that all is very nice and good, but you just don't know how that really works. We're well beyond that being able to happen for us. Well, I was reading the other day, I started reading on Friday, a wonderful book called My Beloved Russia. It's the story of a man named Dmitry Mustafin who was reared under the Soviet atheistic ideology in the Soviet Union. He was told and fully believed that the Bible was full of fairy tales and rather ridiculous and childish, that faith in Christ was pointless and silly. It's for weak people who don't love their motherland, and he's merely a hero of a childish parable. He believed all of that. He worked his way up through, studied hard, became a renowned professor, researcher, chemist. And remarkably, though this rarely happened in the Soviet Union, he was allowed, given permission to leave Russia and actually study and research in Italy for a while, a renowned university there, and worked with some others. And he was thrilled by the opportunity, went there. And one Saturday when he was a bit bored, he was walking through this city and he saw a man with a book table set up. And he looked at it and he noticed there was one title there in Russian, which of course he was drawn to because he had missed his motherland, his mother tongue so much. And he latched onto the book and the man said to him, "You can have that. Just take it. It's a gift to you." And he ran with it, and as he started looking, he realized it was a Bible. This is forbidden in the Soviet Union. You cannot have these things. This will get you out. This will get you thrown into prison. You'll go to the gulag system. You'll lose your salary. You'll lose your position. You'll lose your status. You'll be thrown out of the university. And yet he flipped it open, and his eyes fell on the first words were something that God used by His Spirit to go straight to the heart of his pain. That his father had died when he was 14 years of age, and this spoke about how there was a heavenly father who would take him up and love him. So he ran off somewhere else, and he began to read, and it just began to transform him. So that night, he ended up, a week later, began to get connected with this man, had dinner at their home, and was led to faith in Jesus Christ, and utterly, absolutely transformed. Time came for him to go back to his homeland of the Soviet Union, and he gathered up a few other Bibles, though they were illegal and could not be brought in. He hid them under his clothes and things in his bag and sweated his way through customs on the way back in and made it through. And the first person he went to was his mother, his aged mother now. And he, making sure they were alone, showed her this Bible. And she gasped. And she rose and she went over to the bookshelf and she pulled off an old tattered book that had had the cover ripped off of it so no one could tell what it really was. And she opened her precious copy of the Bible to him. She never told even her son about this Bible or her faith or her family's history. And she began to tell him how his grandfather, her father, had been thrown into the Soviet prison system and was executed simply because he was a believer in Jesus Christ. He never knew any of that. Day came, Soviet Union collapsed, Iron Curtain went down, he went to Red Square and began to proclaim Christ. He began to work in the prison system. He now knew his family had a connection to the prison system and he wanted to minister to those in those prisons. In fact, he one day was invited during a national holiday to go to the prison where his grandfather had been incarcerated and executed. And there he was the guest of the head or the warden over the prison. Very powerful man. And after the concert was done and everything, he said, "I want to introduce," he leaned over very quietly, he said, "I want to introduce you to a very important, very powerful man. He is an former executioner in this prison for 30 years. And Dmitry's heart leapt and he turned and he saw this little frail 80-some-year-old man, beady eyes, red skin. And he hated him. He instantly hated him. With everything in him, he hated him. And he was being forced to have a conversation. We couldn't even look at him. He kept his eyes down and he was trying to pacify and pass off the conversation. But the man knew he was a Christian. He kept asking questions about him. And finally, he realized he had an extra Bible and he thought, this will shut him up. So he gave him the Bible. And he was overjoyed at the gift of this Bible. And this 80-some-year-old man, beset by the guilt of countless scores of assassinated executions that he'd overseen on innocent people, started asking, "How is it that God could forgive someone like me?" And he didn't want to talk to him. He didn't want to hear it. He didn't want to witness to him. He didn't want to tell him the faith in Christ. He didn't want him to find forgiveness. Because he very well could have been the one that put his own grandfather to death. But he said there was no way out. I was being forced. I began to tell him the story of the gospel. And the man started saying, could you pray for me? I don't want to pray for you. I don't know how to pray. He said, pray for yourself. You need to deal with God on your own. But I don't know what words to say. And he said, before I knew it, I found myself praying. And I heard not even my own voice saying it, though he was echoing my words. I heard this man reciting the prayer of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And I opened my eyes and I looked at him. And he was weeping. And he said, when I finished our prayer, for the first time I was able to look at this veteran's face. He was crying. His eyes were full of tears, but he looked happy. And then he shook my hand. He gave me a hug and he kissed me. Sound like Jacob and Esau? That was really a burning kiss from me, Dimitri said. I felt that my face was flaming after that kiss. The kiss of an ex-executioner. The kiss of my present brother in Christ. Only our Lord knows what is going on in our hearts. I have never seen that ex-executioner again, but I hope that man was sincere in his desire to be with the Lord and in the words of his prayer. I hope that he is forgiven and saved. Probably I will meet him one day in heaven near our Lord. And we'll all be together. My brother executioner, my grandfather Fyodor, and I myself. And all three of us will be happy and joyful, full of love and peace. We're going to go to the Lord's table. And it pictures for us the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made so that we can be reconciled to God and so that we can be reconciled to one another, whatever the offense, however deep the pain.